I want you to turn this morning, if you will, to the third chapter of the Gospel by John. Of the New Testament chapters, I think. John chapter 3. Before I do, let me remind you again that there are still some copies left of the directory, church directory, names, addresses, and phone numbers. Take one if you do not already have one. There are a few left. They're at the door as you go out. Pick up one and keep it by your telephone. There are also some of these as well. Pick these up. You may find them interesting. The third chapter of the Gospel by John, breaking in at verse 14. 14th chapter, 14th verse of the third chapter. Our Lord is speaking and he's saying, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. The light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Now skip down to verse 35. Verse 35 of John 3, the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. I want to think with you this morning of four facts from God. Four facts from God. And they're all tucked into the last two verses of John chapter 3. Now look at them again. I said the last two verses of the third chapter of John, we have four great facts. Number one, the Father loveth the Son. Fact number one. The Father loves the Son. Number two, and he hath given all things into his hand. That's the second great fact. The third fact is in verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Fact number four, he that believeth not the Son, or if you have a revised, he that is not subject to the Son, he that disobeyeth the Son, shall not see life. The wrath of God abideth on him. Now let me repeat four simple but very salient significant facts. Number one, the Father loveth the Son. Let's say that together. The Father loveth the Son. Say it again. The Father loveth the Son. That's fact number one. Fact number two, verse 35, he hath committed all things into his hand. Will we say that? And hath committed all things into his hand. Fact number three, verse 36, he that believeth on him, on the Son, hath everlasting life. Say that again. He that believeth on him hath everlasting life. That's fact number three. Fact number four, you see at the end there? Say it together with me. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. If you forget everything else that this poor preacher has to say, please lay hold of these four vital facts of history and of Scripture. You know, I believe that there are two virtues that every preacher must cultivate. Two great virtues. Every teacher, every preacher, every Sunday school teacher, every Christian worker should reach and grasp two great imperatives. Number one, sincerity. Number two, simplicity. The preacher that isn't sincere has no right to be in the pulpit. The teacher that is insincere should have nothing to do with a Sunday school class or any kind of a Christian testimony. There's no place in the Christian reality for insincere people. Religious clowns. I've seen them in the pulpit sometimes. We must be sincere, earnest, and really believe what we profess to believe. Sincerity, number one. And then number two, simplicity. Simplicity. I've prayed to God hundreds of times, Lord, help me to make it simple. I'm often, down through the years, been asked to speak to children's camps, children's conferences, high school assemblies, elementary assemblies, and so on. And you know, in speaking to youngsters, particularly, we've got to make the message simple and plain so that they can understand it. There's no place in the Christian preaching for discussing the philosophic concept of the Mosaic cosmogony in its derivation from the Chaldaic Code of Hammurabi. That's religious gobbledygook. There's no place in the Christian reality. We must make the matter simple. 60 years ago this month, that the Lord laid his hand on me and called me to full-time service. It was in the month of May, 1926, that the Lord laid his hand on me. I was thinking about it the other day. It came home to me rather suddenly. 60 years. And we began our ministry in doing a great deal of outdoor preaching. Many, many, many open-air meetings. Street corners. Parks. And wherever we could find an audience, we would preach in the open air, give our testimonies. It was a lame attempt, but it was a sincere attempt. But you know, in open air preaching, you've got to be simple, and you've got to be sincere. You've heard me say that I was greatly blessed and influenced in my early Christian life under the ministry of Dr. H.A. Ironside of Chicago. He died in 1951. He's gone long ago. But he made a tremendous spiritual impact upon my life. He was almost like my godfather. For 18 and a half years, he preached in the great Moody Church of Chicago. That church seats 4,040 people. He preached there for 18 and a half years. And you know, during the course of his ministry there and the hundreds that came and went, there was a widow who was a devout Christian and very regular at the services. She was the mother of a teenage boy, a boy that had no interest in spiritual things whatsoever and rather was rebellious and independent and self-assertive and so on. And many, many times the mother pleaded with her boy, her teenage son, to come to church with her. He had no interest in church. He said, why should I go there? I'm bored stiff in these churches. She said, well, he's a great preacher. He's a great preacher. He preaches in conferences all over the United States, Canada, Britain, Australia, and all over the world. And people come, you ought to hear our preacher. He's a great preacher. Made no impact upon him, upon the boy for many, many, many months. But his mother kept up the pressure and she said, I want you to come and hear him. And so finally she prevailed. And one Sunday morning, the mother with her teenage boy was in the audience. When they got home, his mother said to him, "How did you like our great preacher?" And the response of her boy was this. He said, "Shucks, Mom. He ain't a great preacher. I could understand every word he said." In so saying, the boy was paying the preacher a compliment. He had linked greatness in the pulpit with perhaps a lot of abstract theology, complex theology. But the boy understood every word the preacher said. And you know, friends, I think we should covet that compliment to make the message clear and simple and plain. You know, Isaiah spoke somewhere in the book of Isaiah about the wayfaring man, though he may be a fool, he'll not miss his way. In other words, God's message is clear and directive and relevant and carries with it the voice of divine authority. Here are four great facts. Let's look at them briefly this morning. The Father loveth the Son. Where is that? Well, it's in verse 35 of chapter 3 of John. The Father loves the Son. You say, well, that's a very simple fact, yes? And it's a very, very important fact. The Godhead, as revealed in the Bible, is one God revealed in three persons. Now, I know what you're saying. I know what you're thinking. You're saying, well, I don't understand that. I can't understand how there's one God in three persons. Shake hands. I can't understand it either. I cannot, my friends, work it out according to a formula, but that's what the Bible teaches. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. They're three distinct persons, and yet they're one in life and nature, and they're one in purpose. One God, in essence. And yet manifest in three persons. I think that's reflected. The triunity of the Godhead is reflected in earthly phenomena. Take, for example, space. Space, or a cube, if you will. A cube is space that involves length and breadth and height. And each is the same. The length is the same as the breadth, and the breadth is the same as the height, and each is the whole. It's all length, it's all height, and it's all breadth. And yet it's one space. Time consists of past and present and future. Well, there must be three times then. No, there's one time. But it falls into three categories, past, present, and future. At one time in the past, all time was future. And time flows out of the future through the present into the past. See, I don't understand that. It's a fact. Time is past, it's present, and it's future. And I say the future flows out of the past through the present. Time, it's all one time, and yet, in the mystery of its very nature, it's three. Three and one at the same time. I don't profess to understand at all the mystery, the inscrutable mystery of the divine Godhead. But I know that the Word of God teaches that the Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, and the Holy Ghost is eternal. And the three, having various roles and functions, as it were, and yet one in essence. The Father loves the Son. God had one Son. God has one Son only. The Father loves the Son. You know, it's very significant, I think, beloved, that the first mention of love in the Bible is where? The first mention of love in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 22. And it's the love that Abraham had for Isaac, his son. It reads something like this. The Lord said to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee to a mountain, of which I will tell thee. The first mention of love in the Bible is the father's love to the son. And incidentally, the second mention of love in the Bible is not in Genesis 22, it's in Genesis 24, where Isaac later on got a bride named Rebekah. And he married Rebekah, and it says he loved her and was comforted after Sarah, his wife's death. Isn't that significant? The first mention of love in the Bible is a father's love for his son, and the second mention of love in the Bible is the son's love for the bride. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. The father loves the son. God loves his son. He manifested that when the Lord was here. He opened the heavens at the time of our Lord's baptism at the hands of his cousin John in the Jordan River. The heavens were open, and the Father's voice broke the silence of the centuries and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Come with me further. It's a mountain peak. Peter, James, and John are there. And as the Lord was praying, his countenance was changed, and he began to irradiate like the sun, the brightness of the sun. And the heavens were open, and a voice said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. The Father loves the Son. And yet, you know, in the same third chapter of John's Gospel, it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. How do you put those two together, dear one? The Father loves the Son with an inevitable, ineffable, and immeasurable love. And yet he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I've got five children, three girls and two boys. I wouldn't give one of my boys, or girls either for that matter, for the best person in the world. God had one son, and he gave him for a world of rebels like you and me. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I don't understand that, the magnitude of it. A father that loved his son, loved him before the foundation of the world, he loved him in time, and he loves him now, and he's given him the highest place of honor in the world. The Father loves the Son. Fact number two, it says he has given all things into his hand. You see that in verse 35, John 3. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. My. What's that mean? God loved his Son so much, and he had so much confidence in his Son, that everything, all his purposes, he put in the hands of Jesus Christ, our Lord. He hath committed all things into his hand. You know what God committed into the hands of the Lord Jesus? Three things, creation, redemption, and judgment. He's placed all those three things in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. He placed creation in the hands of the Lord Jesus. You say, well, creation of what? Creation of the universe. Who said so? Jesus Christ was the creator of the universe. Well, that's what the Bible says. In the beginning, you remember John 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him, apart from Him, was not anything made that was made. Jehovah's Witnesses tell me that Jesus Christ was the first creation of God. That God, the Father, created Jesus Christ. I say it's a lie. And the third verse of John 1 proves it. All things were made by Him. By whom? By the Logos. By the Word. All things were made by Him. And apart from Him, nothing was made that was made. So if you tell me that God made His Son, created His Son like He created the angels, then, my friends, He must have made Himself. For without Him, or apart from Christ, Nothing was made that was made. So he must have made himself. I never found anyone that could answer that. Our Lord was the Creator. All things were made by Him. John 1 and verse 1, 2, and 3. Colossians reinforces that. Colossians 1 says this, for by Him were all things created. Where is that? Colossians chapter 1, by Him were all things created, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. What am I looking? I've got it. For by Him were all things created. Colossians 1:16. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven. Or the heavens. That's the universe. The stars. The planets. Those strange orbs that are out there in space that are so mysterious and so fascinating. They're the handiwork of my Savior. The hands that made them were the hands that were nailed to a cross later on for me. Astonishing. All things were created by Him and for Him, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created by Him, by the Lord Jesus Christ, and for Him. God committed into the hands of His Son the work of creation. He did a pretty good job, didn't He? He created the heaven's eternal satisfaction. Not only did He hand over creation to Him, but He also gave Him the work of redemption. Redemption, what did that involve? It involved the cross. It meant, my friends, that after man was created, he plunged into disobedience and he raised the flag of rebellion against God. And this planet became the scene of a revolt against the authority of God. And we are children of that original rebel. That called for, my friends, that called for judgment. It called for judgment. Someone says, why does God tolerate evil? I answer, God does not tolerate evil. He judges evil. Wherever evil raises its head, God judges it. Doesn't follow the timetable, perhaps, that you and I think He should. For my friends, God has no tolerance of sin. He always judges it. Whether it arose on angels, He plunged them down to hell. Man became the consequences of his sin are evidence everywhere today. The wickedness of the human heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That called for judgment. And that's exactly what happened. And when the sinless, holy Son of God came into this world, my friends, having no sin whatsoever, sin having no claim upon Him, no mortgage upon Jesus Christ at all, He made my sins His very own. And He voluntarily, in His deep love, went to the cross. And there He was wounded for my transgressions and bruised for my iniquities, and the chastisement of my peace was laid upon Jesus. And by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord Jehovah has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. And He who knew no sin was made sin for me. And He, my friends, who deserved no curse, assumed the curse that was due to me. And God made Him to be a curse for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God committed to His Son the work of creation. He did a mighty good job. God committed to Him the work of redemption, and He finished the work on the cross. And all my sins were laid upon Him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on Him, and believing I go free. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. He bore on the tree the sentence for me. And now both the surety and the sinner go free. God raised Him from the dead and enthroned Him. There's something else God committed to His Son, and that's judgment. Judgment. It says here in John chapter 5 these words. Are you listening? John chapter 5 and verse 23. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father who hath sent Him. So there's no way of knowing God. There's no way of honoring God if you're ignoring His Son. Is that clear? If you reject Christ, God will have nothing to do with you but judge you. That's what He says. He's committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they all honor the Father. The same measure of love, reverence, and obedience to the Father is necessary for the Son. That's what it says. And He has committed all judgment unto the Son. All judgment. So that the throne sitter at the great white throne in the coming day will be, guess who? It'll be our Lord Jesus Christ. It'll be the man with the wounded hands and feet. He'll be on that throne. And sinners who have rejected Him will hear the terrible sentence, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." God commits to His Son whom He loves three things, then, if you got it. Number one, creation. Number two, redemption. And number three, judgment. The Father loveth the Son, and hath committed all things into His hand. Now then, the next verse, verse 36. Look at it. Look at verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Now I think God is saying to you and me this morning, look, I have one Son. His name is Jesus. I have committed everything to Him. I trusted Him. And He did a perfect job. Now, can't you trust Him? I trusted Him. I trusted Him. And He finished the work to absolute perfection. Now then, fact number three. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Now, what does that mean? I'll tell you what it does not mean, Christian friends. It doesn't mean he that believeth about the Son hath everlasting life. Hey, all of us have believed about Jesus, I suppose, all our lives. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's saying he that believeth on the Son, he that trusts himself through the Son. You see, my friends, it's not a matter of mental assent. It's a matter of heart commitment. I can believe all about food and die of starvation. I can believe all about the necessity for water and die of thirst. I can believe all about doctors and medicine and die of my disease. I can believe all about marriage and remain a bachelor. You see, it's not merely believing up certain facts. It's committing yourself to Christ the saints. I've heard some people say if you believe in the finished work of Christ, you're a Christian. That's not true. You can believe in the finished work of Christ and not be a Christian. Believe that He died for sinners on the cross. That's a fact. And that's a very essential, integral fact of the gospel. But my friends, that's not salvation. It's not believing that Jesus died for sinners that saves. It's believing that He died for me. He took my sins. He loved me. Gave Himself for me. Now I'm giving myself to Him. He that believeth on the Son. He that commits himself to the Son. That's where faith comes in. Faith says, Lord Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. I do believe that you died for this guilty sinner. You took my place upon the cross. You died for me. And Lord Jesus, I give you my life. I trust you as my Savior. Two elements. Repentance and faith. Repentance, my friends, judges myself and says, I'm no good. I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I'm guilty. I'm helpless. Faith says, Lord, I'll trust you. I'll cast myself on you. I'll make you my Savior by a personal acceptance. You see the difference? People say, well, everybody believes in Jesus, therefore everybody's going to heaven. Nonsense. It's not believing about Jesus. A lot of people believe about Jesus, same as they believe about George Washington. You can believe the facts of American history. So what? But my friends, you can believe all about airplanes and never get on one, like my mother. She believed all about planes, but I could never get my mother on board one. She never crashed one. You see the difference? He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life. What's that mean? Eternal life? Eternal and everlasting life? Yes. You say life? Well, I've got life. Yes, you've got physical life. That's not even what he's talking about. Listen to me. There are five kinds of life. There's vegetable life. There's animal life. There's human life. There's angelic life. And there's divine life. So come up the scale. Come up the scale. From the plant life, it has unconscious life. But it's life, but it's vegetable life. Which is ephemeral, here for a day or two and it's gone. And then there's animal life. That's a different level of life. Different kind of life entirely. And then there is the human life. And then if you go up the scale to the next floor, you come to angelic life. That's a different kind of life. And you go up one step further to the peak, and you've got divine life. What's divine? What's eternal life? Eternal life is not eternal existence. That's not eternal life. If that's eternal life, then the lost in hell have it. They're going to exist forever. Eternal life is the very life of God, the life that knows no beginning of days or end of years. It's divine life, and it's communicated to the soul when he says, Lord Jesus Christ, I'll take you as my Savior, I'll confess you as my Lord. He that believeth on the Son hath, right now, here, this morning, eternal life. Do you have eternal life? Do you have eternal life? Are you sure you have eternal life? The Lord Jesus said one time, you will not come unto me that you might have life. You won't come to me that you might have life. Do you have that eternal life? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it comes packaged in the one who's the source, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now then, I hope there are no further questions in your mind on that. He that believeth about the Lord, he that believes in Jesus, no. He that believes on the Son hath eternal life. That is committing yourself to the doctor. That is committing yourself to the pilot or the captain on the plane. It's committing yourself. Committing yourself. Same as you go to a bank. If you have an extra $10 bill, you deposit it in the bank. You've got a lot of $10 bills, some of you. Why don't you put them in an old shoebox under the bed? Forget the banks. Keep it where it's safe under the bed, you see. Are you serious? Are you serious? You give it to the bank because you have confidence in the bank that they can look after your account and do it efficiently. That is trust. That is commitment. And that's what salvation is. If you've never taken Christ as your Lord and Savior and bowed at his blessed, pierced feet, you're not a Christian. You may be religious. Woods are full of religious people. Like to talk a lot of religious talk. But that's not salvation necessarily. Now look at the last fact and we're through. And it's a very, very sobering fact. The land of verse 36, and he that believeth not the Son, revised, he that is not subject to the Son, he that disobeyeth the Son, he that will not submit to the Son, S-O-N, Jesus, shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, there are two things in that verse, dear friend. Number one, there's no such thing as a second chance. Savvy? You get it? No such thing as a second chance. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. Now, that closes the door for any second chance, as I see it. He shall not see life. He that rejects the Son, he that disobeys the Son, he that ignores the Son shall not see life. Shall not see light. Second,
The wrath of God abideth on you. Oh, friends, that's happily serious. The wrath of God abideth on him. The cults, the Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses say that death is cessation of being. It's non-existence. If that's true, then how can you have the wrath of God abiding on non-existence? The wrath of God abideth on him. I believe the Bible teaches eternal judgment, conscious judgment of those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Scripture teaches. He that believeth not the Son, he that disobeyeth not the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. First World War, they fought from trenches in Europe, in the Battle of the Marne and the Somme in France. They dug trenches. The word passed along the trench, the Allied forces, that they were to go over the top the next morning with their bayonets. Go over the top, into the attack. Those young men in Canada and the United States and other places, knowing that it was only a matter of hours before they'd go over the top, were crying to God. Crying to God. One proud young man who'd been brought up in a Christian home, he said, I have never bowed my knees to Jesus Christ, and I'm not going to start tonight. Next morning, his head was blown off his body. He put his head over the parapet. Shell took his head right off his body. I won't make any application of that. But my friends, I fear. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Abideth on him. That sounds permanent, my friends. It sounds permanent. It sounds eternal. Just as eternal life is life without an end, eternal conscious punishment of those who are Christless and lost is just as durable and just as eternal. You can't argue for the eternity of the blessed and reject the eternity of the lost. So there are two classes. Now don't get angry with the preacher. I didn't write those words. I didn't say that. My Lord said that. He said, he that believeth on the Son hath eternal life. Right here and now. Present tense, present possession. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. I don't know who you are this morning or where you come from, some of you, but I want to ask you a question. Do you have eternal life? Do you have eternal life? Is there been a time in your life when you've said, Lord Jesus, I want you to be my Lord and my Savior. I take my stand for you. Have you ever done that? Have you ever taken a public stand for him? I'll never forget the time when I took a public stand for my Lord. I think it was 3 weeks after I really trusted him. Shame on me. But I took a stand. You know, it cut me off from that old world. I was delivered. I'd taken a stand. I knew where I stood. And those old chums of mine who were anything but Christians, they avoided me after that. They were afraid somehow. And I got new friends. And my whole life changed. Oh, drastically. Drastically. Eternal life. I found it in Christ. I've known him since 1921. I've known him as my Lord and Savior, and I want to recommend him to you. He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life. You can have it this morning, friend, before you leave this church building. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God abideth on him. See, that's how much God loves his Son. God loves his Son so much that he'll take to his home everyone that loves his Son. And he'll banish everyone who rejects his Son. It's just as simple as that. So the gospel centers on facts, sure, but preeminently the person who's the subject of those facts. Shall we stand?